And to 1 Peter, we have been studying through 1 Peter for a number of weeks now, and we're making a little bit of progress. I think a little bit is kind of the key operative phrase there, right? A little bit at a time, but we're not necessarily in any hurry. Hey, Garrett, how's that? Like that? Good, good. And then this little device here, I actually can use it to hold my page down. There you go. So it's got dual purpose, right? Okay, wonderful. Let's unite our hearts. Let's read 1 Peter chapter number 1, the passage here. Then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll get going here. When you look at verse 9, jump with me at verse 9. We're actually all the way down to verse 12, but remember the context here. It says, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired, and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we again thank you for the time to look into your word this morning. We thank you for the light and the wisdom that it provides to us when we do. We thank you, too, that by instructing us about what's going on in history, it certainly equips us and saves us from so much confusion that goes on in reference to like world events and what people are saying is happening. We can appreciate the nature of the dispensation of grace and the fact that that is still what's going on today. And we'll thank you for the light and the wisdom that we received this morning through the study of your word. In Christ's name, amen. All right, a couple of things then, a few things always. We're studying through 1 Peter, several things to keep in mind as we're going through this in order to appreciate what's happening. Remember that Peter is the chief apostle of the 12 apostles. He's the apostle of the circumcision. So when you're reading 1 Peter, he's not writing specifically to us, and he's not writing about us. You've heard it said many, many times before that all Scripture is... all the Bible's for us, but it's just not all to us. And so when you're reading 1 Peter here, Peter is writing to his audience, which is the believing remnant out of the nation of Israel. And at the time he wrote this book, the chart's closed, historically, at the time he wrote the book. Peter writes 1 Peter right around the same time frame as Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. If you'll notice verse 12, look at 1 Peter 1, 12. And we've gone through this in quite some detail, but it's important to remember this. Look at verse 12. "Unto whom it was revealed," that is, it is the prophets that wrote about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister." So the us is the audience that Peter includes himself in. "But unto us they did minister the things," that is, the prophets ministered the things which are now reported unto you. When Peter was writing that book, the things that the prophets wrote that were going to come to pass were actually happening. He says so right there. "The things that are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you," that's the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of the grace of God. It says that have preached the gospel, let me back up just a little bit. He said, "which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you." Who's the them? That's the 12 apostles. "With the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven." What's that? Pentecost. That's Pentecost right there. Peter wrote the book of 1 Peter early, very early. He wrote it right around, Acts 2, 3, 4, along in there. Clearly, the events that occurred at Pentecost were not only fresh in his mind, but they were fresh in the mind of the audience that he's writing to. So you know First Peter's written very, very early. Notice something else. Look at verse 13, and then I have a question for you. So he tells his audience, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you." Is the grace that verse is speaking about the dispensation of grace?
No.
How do you know?
Because Peter.
Okay, one, it's Peter writing about it. Two, it's the grace that the prophets spoke about that was going to come to them. By the way, just y'all, everybody look up. Everybody look up. Go ahead, look up. And you need to wear a hat, okay? We have a first time visitor up there somewhere, you know. So poor guy. When I was here this morning and just coming in, there was a little three or four birds out there, and I think I must have scared him in. He thought he was going to get away, and that poor guy's stuck up there somewhere. So anyway, it is what it is. So if you see something fall from heaven, it's not the Holy Ghost, okay? It's not Pentecost. So might be something else. So keep your cup of coffee covered, okay? So So you can see at verse 13 again when he says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end." That phrase, "the end," does that bring up any other phrase in your mind?
Endure.
He that endure to the end, Matthew 10, Matthew 24, Hebrews 3, Hebrews 4. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the confidence unto the end. The end of what?
The
tribulation period. So when he says at verse 13, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What is the grace that is going to be brought to them when Christ returns? What is that? That's the new covenant. That's the kingdom. When he places them under that new covenant identified in Jeremiah 31 and so forth. So it's important that you recognize the context and what's going on here. Chapter number 1 sets the stage for the whole book. For everything that you're going to read following this, you have to remember the setting. The setting is they're going through the season of suffering, the time of Jacob's troubles. Now, what we're going to focus especially on today, and it's going to take us a few weeks to get through this. Look at the very last phrase at verse 12. This is amazing. It's all amazing, right? Look at that very last phrase. It says, "Which things the angels desire to look into." You see that there? Which things the angels desire to look into. And I've been preparing several weeks now, lots of notes, this and that. And I tell you, just even yesterday, as I was kind of reviewing some things and doing some, I just get so excited. I mean, I've got notes and you know, the problem is trying to get through all of it in a way that makes sense and in a reasonable amount of time. What we're going to do then today is we're going to begin a little bit of a study on the issue of angels and what in the world does that verse mean. It is not going to be exhaustive. Hopefully I won't wear myself out or wear you out. But no, meaning there's going to be a lot that the Scripture teaches about angels that we're just not really going to be able to get to in this 2-3 weeks, whatever. But we're going to try to hit some major issues about what is that verse talking about? What does he mean, things that the angels desire to look into? By the way, immediately, what does that tell you about the angels? They're a part of it. They're expecting something. You see that there? And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the background, some of the background about the angels and what's going on. Why are they looking into? What are they looking for? What does that verse mean? And what I'd like you to do is hold that verse there and go with me to Luke chapter 19. I'm going to use this as an illustration. I'm going to use a passage in Luke 19 as an illustration. Okay? When that verse says that the grace that is to be brought unto you, Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, was one of the most significant events ever to happen in the prophetic program. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was the evidence that Jesus of Nazareth really was their Messiah. He was raised from the dead, fulfilling Psalm 16, to sit on David's throne. So there's the Davidic dynasty and the kingdom, Davidic covenant. The resurrection of Christ, the Father, by raising Christ from the dead, and the prophecy program says, that's the heir to the Davidic throne. The resurrection proves that. But then, Christ ascends to the Father's right hand, and at the Father's right hand, the Father gives Him the Holy Spirit, then He pours out the Spirit. That's Pentecost. Peter in Acts chapter numbers 2 says, He, Christ, has shed forth this which you now see and hear. Christ from the Father's right hand is the one that shed the Holy Spirit upon the little flock and then anyone that would become a part of that little flock. Christ Himself. So the fact that the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost was the evidence, the resurrection of Christ was the evidence that the Father said that He's the heir to the Davidic throne. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit was the evidence that the Father accepted Christ at His right hand. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. The person that is at your right hand is what to you? To the Father. The person that is at His right hand is what to Him? Next in command. Everything's being turned over to the Son. The book of Hebrews, chapter number 1, absolutely makes that very, very clear. He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. God absolutely commands all the angels of God, that those are the ones that didn't rebel. He said, you now worship Him. And the angels know they're only supposed to worship deity. So God turns everything over to the Son, as it were. So the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 there is the evidence that Jesus of Nazareth, who they crucified, is the Lord of Psalms 110 verse 1. That's going to have a session at the Father's right hand until it's time for the Father to say, all right, son, it's time for you to stand up and gird your sword upon your thigh and ride prosperously. Take charge. And we'll see more about that in the second service today just because of what we're studying in the second message, okay? So think about the significance of Pentecost. We often think about Pentecost from the standpoint of what it meant to Peter and the little flock. But that verse says the things which the angels desire to look into. We sometimes forget what Pentecost meant to the angels. And there's a reminder in that verse right there. And this guy, now if that was white, would we think that's the Holy Spirit flying back and forth? No. Okay. But that's what I'm saying. That we often think about how significant Pentecost was in the prophetic program to Israel, to the believing remnant, to Peter and so forth. But man, did it mean something to the angels. That's what we want to focus on in the next couple of weeks as we talk about this. Okay? Now let me use an illustration. So to kind of compare something here, to try to make the point. In Luke 19, the setting here is when the Lord Jesus Christ, He came into Jerusalem, He presented Himself as the prophesied king of Zechariah 9. Remember He was riding on the donkey and so forth? Kind of an unusual way for someone to come and present Himself to be a conquering king. It's like, wow. Okay, not quite what they were expecting, but it's what the prophet said. So when you're in this setting here, Christ comes and He presents Himself. He rides on the donkey. Hosanna to him, to him that cometh in the name of the Lord. And He goes to the temple. Remember what He does in the temple? He cleanses the temple, and then all the people there that are needing healing, He heals them. What a glorious picture of exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ, their true Messiah, is going to do when He rides a different horse out of heaven, that a white horse, and He rides from heaven to the earth. He comes and He cleanses His temple, casts out all the rebellion, and heals His nation at His second coming. What a grand picture of that. Now, when He is doing that in the temple, there's some people that are not liking it so much. Who was that? Do you remember? The Pharisees, the scribes. They're quite upset at him for doing this. If you look at verse 38, look at verse 38. And again, he's coming in. He's riding into Jerusalem here from the Mount of Olives. In fact, if you would, jump to verse 37. So Luke 19, 37. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. See, the multitude's ready. They're considering, well, is this what we think it is? And here's what they're saying. Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They're not saying that by accident. Those are all prophetic statements that the prophetic program said. When Messiah comes, He's going to be the King. He's going to establish peace in heaven and on the earth and glory to God in the highest. Now watch the response of the mainstream media. I mean the leaders here. So, verse 39. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. You know what? What a dumb thing to say. I mean, anyway, I got to stay focused here. But they're actually telling, so those who were supposed to be responsible for the spiritual leadership of the nation of Israel are telling the Messiah what to do with his disciples. Go ahead.
They call him Master because he has followers?
Well, that's an excellent question. What Garrett asked, are they calling him Master because he has followers? Yes, but they're calling him that because they're mocking him. They don't at all believe he's worth listening to. They're just using it to spite him. That's a real good observation there that you're making there. So watch what he said. Watch what his answer is. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. What does that mean? Remember, exactly. Doesn't the Apostle Paul say in Romans chapter number 8 that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together unto now? They're waiting for the liberation. They're waiting for the restoration. They're waiting for the curse to be lifted, as it were. The time of restitution of all things which God has spoken about by all the holy prophets since the world began. And when Christ said, listen, if these hold their peace, the stones are going to say, bring it, Lord Jesus. Liberate us. Set us free. You see what's happening here? Well, I'm saying that's an amazing picture. When Peter says in 1 Peter that the things that were happening there at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out, proving that Christ was the Messiah at the Father's right hand, the Lord of Psalms 110 verse 1, He is going to come back and make His enemies His footstool. He's going to set up the kingdom. When Peter says, man, even the angels, they're witnessing, they saw Pentecost happen, you know what they're ready, is the sense. When he says the things that the angels desire to look into. Man, the angels, they are a massive army, well prepared and ready to serve. And when Jesus Christ pours out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, had prophecy continued. Remember, he would have returned less than 10 years. You think the army of the angels were wanting to see all that come to pass? When it says there in 1 Peter chapter number 1 that those things the angels are desiring to look into, what is their desire? You know what their desire is? Their desire is to finally once and for all see the resolution of the angelic rebellion taken care of. That's what they want to see. Their desire is to see the rightful King, the rightful Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, finally, once and for all, utterly crush the angelic rebellion that started in heaven by Lucifer, who became the devil, who became Satan. And then that rebellion spread to the earth as well and to humanity through the fall of Adam. That's what they're anticipating it. They're just ready there at Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit was poured out, think about that. Now, they probably didn't have Apple Watches, I'm guessing, but some kind of calendar. They said, man, 7 years, we're going back. Think about that. If you look with me, look over to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Look what prophecy says. Look at Revelation 19. Look at Revelation 19. Watch this now. Revelation 19:11. And of course, when this event happens, it's towards the end of the time of Jacob's trouble. It's not the beginning, it's towards the end. It's in connection with the destruction of Babylon and so forth. But watch this now. Verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. We're actually going to talk more about that in the second service. His eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now watch verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. See that? I'm saying this. The angels of God have been waiting a long time to make this ride to victory. When Peter says in 1 Peter chapter number 1 that the things which the angels desire to look into, boy, they are desiring. They've been waiting a long time to see it all come to pass. The resolution of the angelic conflict. And the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, He is at the head of that massive number of angels as He leads from heaven back to the earth to reclaim His planet, His earth, His people. Isn't that wonderful? So as we begin to look today at some of these things about the angels, what they desire to look into, now you know what the desire is. Their desire is to be a part of, to witness, to see once and for all the rightful creator of heaven and earth, the rightful creator of the angelic race, by the way, to finally once and for all resolve the angelic rebellion that happened many, many years ago. All right? So let's do this thing. Today we've got to kind of get some background. But that's what's happening. That's what Peter's talking about there. And man, it's significant to think about that. If you would, look with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's get some information from Scripture about the angels. Hebrews chapter number 12. Okay. Okay, great question. Several questions you just asked there. Interesting enough, that's actually where we're going first here. The question that Garrett asked is that are angels a finite, though a massive number, and do they procreate? Okay, no, they don't procreate in heaven and so forth. Part of the procreation that happened in Genesis chapter 6, remember the sons of God, those were angels there. They intermingled with the daughters of men. They produced the giants and so forth. That was clearly a satanic infiltration into humanity to corrupt the seed line, to prevent the seed of the woman from maintaining its purity, right? So that happens in there, but not among God's angels, okay? So look at this verse here. This is an interesting verse here, and this at least could address part of your question there. Look at Hebrews 12. Look at Hebrews 12. I'm going to start at verse 22. Hebrews 12, 22. It says this. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the one out there in heaven. So that's not the one on the earth. That's the one out there in heaven. It's real. It existed prior to the one on the earth, by the way. That little guy's trying to go out. Now he just flew in the back closet there. Man, he's digging, as they say, he's digging the hole deeper and deeper, you know. So, all right. Anyway, so they've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Here it is. And to an, what's the next word there? Innumerable company of angels. So that's interesting to think about that. If it's innumerable, well, that doesn't mean that it's infinite, but it's bigger than I can count. I mean, even if I try to take off my shoes and socks and use all my fingers and toes, I can't count that high. But what's interesting as well is that number is a reference to even after the satanic rebellion in heaven happened among the angels. So when John says in the book of Revelation that his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, if that is a reference to that he actually drew at least a third part of the angels with him in his rebellion, well then if it's still innumerable, even after the rebellion, that's a pretty good size number. That's pretty massive to think about that. So you want to, that was point number one, is that the angelic race, they are, even after the fall, they're still said to be innumerable. And those angels are the good angels. Those are the ones that did not rebel. Okay? Something else that you want to note about angels. Go with me to Psalms 8. Go to Psalms chapter number 8 here. Look over to Psalms and chapter number 8. Something else that you know about angels. So first thing is they're obviously a created creatures. They are not deity in the sense that they have lived from everlasting to everlasting. They came into being at some point. All right? And if you look at Psalms 8 and verse 4, the context, he's talking about man, but he's going to compare it to angels. Look at verse 4. It says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels." See that there? So relative to the creation of humanity, the creation of angels, angels are clearly a higher order of being compared to angels. Compared to man. Okay? So keep that in mind. Angels were created before man, and man is created lower than the angels, but higher than the beasts of the earth. The fish, the birds, cows, things like that. Okay? So you see some structure there in terms of the creation. Remember that John chapter number 1 talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, "For by him were all things created. And without him was not anything made that was made." So the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who created even the angelic race. Not only that. Look with me to John 1 and Genesis 28. John chapter number 1 and Genesis 28. You're going to get John chapter number 1 and then please get Genesis and 28 here. So this is just some basic beginning information about the angels, that class or group of created beings. All right? They're innumerable, so they are massive in number. And that's even after the rebellion, after the fall. They were created prior to man, and they are higher in status compared to man. They're higher than man. Now look at these verses here. Let's see if we can get some insight here about angels. This is in Genesis 28, and Jacob, he is looking for a place to get a good night's rest, and he does not have a nice comfortable mattress. He has to take stones and put his... You know, if you're ever having a hard time sleeping and you think your pillow's not very comfortable, just remember this verse right here. If you look at Genesis 28, verse 10, "And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took the stones of that place and put them for his pillows." See that? So next time you're having a hard time, your pillow's not so comfortable, just remember that verse right there. Anyway, this is Genesis 28, verse 11, and it says, "And lay down in the place to sleep." Now watch verse 12 very carefully. "And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven." Okay, stop right there. What's that? That was verse 12, Genesis 28, 12. What does he see in this dream? What's he see there? So there's a ladder set up on the earth, and it's all the way up into heaven. It's got that portal into heaven. You know that? Right? Have y'all seen those videotape, those YouTube things, why women outlive men? And the classic picture is where the guys are trying to reach up, you know, third, fourth story. So they've got one ladder on top of another ladder, and that's on top of a table, and it falls. Anyway, that's a really bad joke. But the point is, that's a long ladder right there. That thing reaches from earth to the heavens. But look at the next phrase. And behold, the angels of God. Those are the good ones. And this is after the rebellion. That verse says, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, the east, the north, and the south. The literal land, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What is going on here? He gets this vision, this ladder, and this portal, this access into heaven. The Lord is standing up at the top of the heaven. He conveys information about what's going to happen on the earth. And the angels are ascending and descending. Doesn't that seem backwards? Shouldn't they be descending and ascending? The fact that they're ascending and descending, the angels are the direct liaison from earth to heaven. They are the ones that are going to be directly involved. The Lord is seen, in that vision right there, the Lord is seen at the top of the ladder in heaven. But the details He gives here are about His purpose for the earth. And the angels are ascending and descending in anticipation of the Lord coming from heaven to the earth to reclaim the earth as His own. And He's using the angels. One of the main purposes of the angelic creation is to be the liaison, the direct liaison. God's communication from heaven to earth to heaven and so forth. You see that there? Now, look at the parallel. John chapter number 1. Here in John chapter number 1, John the Baptist identifies the Lord Jesus Christ and he says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Remember that wonderful passage? Remember that? How special that had to have been for John to the thing that made John the greatest of all the prophets is not that he wrote a book. Isaiah wrote a gigantic book. So did Ezekiel and Jeremiah. John didn't write a book. So why does Christ say He was the greatest of all the prophets? What's that? That's right. He had His job. He had the great privileged position of being the forerunner, of being the voice in the wilderness, and saying, there goes the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. What a great position and privilege that He had. He had that great privilege of announcing the arrival of the at-hand phase of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All the prophets back there, they all said, it's coming, it's coming, Messiah's coming. John said, He's here, it's here now, it's at hand. What a great privilege that He had. And so look at this passage when He says, behold the Lamb of God. Look at verse 35. I'm going to jump ahead to verse 35. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as He walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard Him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, what seek ye? By the way, isn't that a great question? Think about your life. What seek ye? Understand that? Here you've got the living Word of God. God in human flesh. And that's one of the best questions ever. And He asks wonderful questions. These two guys are following the Lord. And He says, what seek ye? Understand the depth of the question like that? You can just go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. What seek ye? And of course they say, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, another statement. Come and see. What a wonderful invitation. Here they're following the Lord. He turns, what seek ye? He says, well, where dwellest thou? He says, come check it out. See what you think about what's going on. You read verses like that and they just stop you in your tracks when you think about what he says here. What happens, so look at verse 40 now. I'm jumping ahead, of course. Verse 40 says, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon. Great thing to do, by the way. When you find the Lord Jesus Christ, go tell your brother. Go get him and say, come check him out. He findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And you know what he does? He brought him to Jesus. What a brother who loved his brother. He goes and finds his brother and he brings him to Christ. Isn't that amazing? And of course, when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonas. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and say to him, follow me. Now, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So they all kind of knew each other. Watch what Philip does. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. By the way, the fact that they both say, we have found him, we have found him. People were looking for him. People were expecting he should be here right on time. Daniel's time schedule. Messiah should be here any time now. Let me say it this way. It's not exactly the same thing. But does the Apostle Paul tell us to be looking for anything?
Yes.
What? Looking for that blessed hope. You know? Are we waiting for that shout? We sure are. And so if we can kind of anticipate what it means for us to be looking for, expecting Christ to return for us, how much more then? They were given a time schedule. We are not given a time schedule. So, man, words begin to spread now. They're looking for Christ. And he goes to find his brother and says, we found him! We found him! Of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write about, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, you know the problem with the word Nazareth. In fact, when you read, look at the next verse 46, it says, and Nathanael saith unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Here's not why he said that. Nazareth means the place of rejection. It's a territory that sat in the region and shadow of death. So when he says, man, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Why would the Messiah come out of there? Well, maybe because he comes out of the region and shadow of death, the place that appeared to be hopeless, no life, no blessing, no benefit. He comes up. Jesus Christ begins his public ministry up in Galilee. The region that sat in the region and shadow of death. Light springs up there. When he says, Nathanael said, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? You understand now why he's wondering about that. And watch Philip's answer. He says, just come and see. Isn't that a great answer? We are on our Wednesday night Zoom Bible studies. What we're doing is we're going over sharing the gospel with people. How to do it, how to answer objections, things like that. I think we're all having a fun time doing that and learning. And oftentimes when someone raises an objection, sometimes it might be a sincere objection. Like in this case, this was sincere. Other times people will raise an objection. You know, they're just trying to fight you and everything. And, you know, so you kind of don't waste your time and things like that. But, you know, when someone raises an objection and you can kind of sense that it's sincere and they really want to know, you know what you do? Just say, come and see. Just come and see. Just show them the verse. Take them to Christ. Let them see Christ. They can make their own decision. Just show them the scriptures. Isn't that wonderful? But he says, just come and see. Come and check it out. I just love that. He repeated what Christ said back in 39. Come and see. Remember 39? Come and see there. So what happens? He says, come and see. Now watch verse 47 here. Verse 47, it says this. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Okay, what? Can you think of anyone in the Old Testament prophetic program that was an Israelite indeed, and as a result of particular things that person did, and then come to understand something, it was said about him, There was no guile in him. Who was it? King David. King David. Remember those prominent figure in Israel, one of the best generals that they ever had, turned out to be one of the best kings they ever had, but boy, he sure made some major problems, had mistakes, major wrong decisions, right? Bathsheba, adultery, murder, things like that. And he came to understand the depth of his own sin, his own depravity. And when he prays to God about extending to him forgiveness, he says, if there was a sacrifice, I would bring it. If there was an acceptable sacrifice under the law for my adultery and for murder, I would bring it. But there wasn't one. And David knew that. So he beseeches the Lord forgiveness based upon really what he connects it to is the Passover lamb. Look over to Psalms 32 real quick. Hold John 1. I didn't really mean to teach John chapter 1 here, but I'm trying to get to the last verse in that chapter. We'll get there in just a moment. Go quickly, if you would. Go to Psalm 32. Watch this. Psalms 32. Look at Psalms 32. Watch this. Psalms 32. Look what David writes after he's come to understand that God could and would forgive him of his sins. Apart from offering the blood sacrifices of the law, he says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit is what? There it is right there. Next to that verse, write down John 1:47. Christ is clearly linking Nathanael with David. They both came to understand the same concept, the same thing. When he says to Nathanael, an Israelite, behold, an Israelite indeed is in whom is no guile. Now, what's what Nathanael does, we're back in John chapter 1. We're back in John 1:48. Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Great question. Other than, of course, he's God, right? You know, he knows all of us, but Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Okay, what? What do those two verses have anything to do with each other? When he says to the Lord, Lord, whence, where do you know me from? The Lord says, before your brother called you, I saw you under the fig tree. Why would that statement convince Nathanael that Jesus is the Christ? What's this thing about being under a fig tree? Think about what the fig tree in the Bible is. Where's the first time you see the fig tree in the Bible? In the garden. What happens with the fig tree? They take the leaves of it. Those of you that have fig trees, you guys have got big fig trees. You take the leaves. Next time, tell your wife, hey, honey, we're going to go back in the backyard. We're going to make swimming suits out of fig leaves. She's going to kick you out of the house, okay? They make these fig leaves to cover themselves. The first time you see that what people use figs for in the Bible is to cover their sin, the rebellion. Jesus Christ himself, when in his earthly ministry, he comes looking for fruit on the fig tree. He finds none, but leaves only. It's all show and no fruit. So he curses the fig tree. The fig tree represents the apostate religion. Religious way man tries to approach God. It represents the apostate leaders of the nation of Israel and the oppression that they're having the Israelites under. But prophecy also says that when God sets up His kingdom, every man's going to sit under their own vine and their own fig tree. Here in Nathanael, he's sitting under the fig tree. He's under the bondage, under the oppression of the scribes and Pharisees, but he knows the Scripture says it's going to change when Messiah shows up. You see in his mind? And when Jesus Christ said, before your brother called you, I saw you under that fig tree. I saw you under the oppression and the rebellion of the scribes and Pharisees. They've got you under that law system, but I see in your heart, you know that that's going to change in the kingdom. When the king shows up And then the blessing to the nation. Every man's going to be under their own vine and their own fig tree. You see how he's going to change the story? And that's why Nathanael says, this guy's the guy. He's the one that's going to defeat the rebellion and restore the creation. Isn't that wonderful? You see his thinking here? Jesus answered and said unto him, Nathanael said, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than thee. It's like he says, well, you think what I just now told you is pretty cool. Wait till you see what's going to happen next. And what does he say to him? He says this, the next verse. And he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter, ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That's Genesis 28. Now we sat there? Yes or no? But there's a major, major difference between Genesis 28 and this one right there. Lars, what did you say there? Right there. In Genesis 28, where's the Lord? In heaven. At the top of the ladder. When Christ said, when that verse is going to be fulfilled, where's the Son of Man? He's on the earth. He's descended from heaven to the earth, and the angels are ascending and descending upon the Son of Man on the earth. They are the liaison. The earth is going to be the command center of the entire universe. He's going to set up his throne on this earth. New Jerusalem is going to come to the earth. And the angels, one of the main reasons why he created an innumerable company of angels is because he's going to use them as his liaison from the earth to the heavens. And all of it is going to be to the glory of the God, of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. Isn't that wonderful? And as they say, we're just getting started. Okay? So you can tell why as I'm studying at home, preparing these things, I'm just getting overwhelmed because of how exciting this is and can be and I trust will be. But wow. Go ahead, Gary.
So we have innumerable angels.
Yes.
And one of their jobs is going up and down this liaison between the people of Earth.
Yes.
Yes. And then at various times, like just after the Garden of Eden, or just after Noah's flood, there are no people.
Yes.
There's like just a handful of people, and there's millions of angels.
Millions and millions.
We're definitely overstaffed.
Yes, yes. He says we're overstaffed, as it were. Yes. Go ahead, go quickly. That was Hebrews 12 and verse 22. Hebrews 12, 22. Okay? So back to where we started. And I'm way over time. I'm going to stop right now. Well, in a minute. Okay? But back to where we started. When Peter says about the glory that is to be brought to them at the second coming of Christ, and that the details, the fulfillment of the prophetic program, it's Pentecost. Man, everything was on track. Everything was online to happen. And the angels desired to finally once and for all see it come to pass, to participate in the restoration, the reconciliation of the earth back to Christ. They were itching to go, as they say, ready to mount on those white horses and have their captain lead the armies of heaven from heaven to the earth and take back that which is its own. They're waiting, not just to see, but to participate in the resolution of the angelic rebellion that they witnessed many, many, many years ago. Joe, did you have a question there?
Just the next verse, in the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn, which are written in heaven. What
yes. That would be the Book of Life for Israel. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that would be, in that context, that's what it's talking about there. Yeah. Very good. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your Word this morning and all the amazing things, how your Word, it unfolds, it opens up, as it were, the unseen world, especially in what we studied this morning about some things about the angels, and it helps us to see that not only are we groaning in travail, in pain together until now, and not only is the creation, but even the creation of the angels, they're groaning and travailing, waiting for the resolution of the rebellion. and the establishment once and for all, the setting once and for all, the coronation once and for all, the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over everything. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.